All right, we're in Psalms. Psalm 66. Okay, Psalms 66. And again, let's trip backwards a little bit for context. We got down through verse 10 last time. Let's start with verse 8. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life. We spent a week on that, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. And we talked about that the entire time last time. Verse 10, for thou, O God, hast proved us and hast thou hast rather tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou had latest affliction upon our loins. Now, in this passage, it's one of those places where it's important to kind of get a context and to know if you're dealing with something prophetic or something doctrinal or something historic. And in this case, you're looking at application, where in history, this is the Jews having gone through some hard things. We all know they had a hard, history. But also in verse 11, thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Now that is the Lord judging his people. At this hour, the Lord is still judging his people. I'm talking here about Israel. It applies to Israel. We can apply it to ourselves like we did it last time as far as being tried as silver and gold. But doctrinally, this belongs to the Jews. For instance, let me take you back to Jeremiah chapter 16. And from the very beginning, we'll be talking a lot about Israel tonight, but from the beginning, the Lord had special plans for Israel. She was supposed to show forth his praise and his glory and his light to all the nations round about. And she did not do a very a great job of that, and continued to go back to her idols and continued to embrace paganism, as we all know. And so the Lord continued to impress upon her and to prophesy to her that there would come a day when he was going to judge them. He was going to take them into captivity. He did one, the first 10 tribes, took them into Assyria, and they never returned. And I took then Judah into Babylon, and they did return in time. But still, at this point, still, as you well know, the Jews are still under the finger of God, and this will not all get settled until the 70th week of Daniel. That's the Great Tribulation, right? Now, I wanted you to see in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 16, where we had read back here, thou broughtest us into a net, the net, thou laidst affliction upon our loins. He's talking here about bringing the Jews, the Jewish nation, under judgment. And so he did. He says in verse 16 of Jeremiah 16, behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. And that's what happened to Israel. As Israel backslid continually, would not get right and stay right, and so the Lord took them into captivity, and they have been under the judgment of God for a very long time. Once Jerusalem was smashed in 70 AD by Titus, who would be emperor one day. I mean, from 70 AD, that was the start of the diaspora. And from that point on, Israel has not had a moment's rest. And they have been hunted. They have been fished. They have been sent through the ovens in Dachau and all the other places that we can name for throughout the Nazi regime. And it's all because God had intentions for them and they would not yield. Now, we'll say more about that in a little while, but that's the context for verse 11. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thus caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest out into a wealthy place. Now, again, you're playing here with an overlay. Remember that illustration I always use where you have the old transparency projector and you have these pictures and they overlay. And part of this overlay has happened in history in part. A part of it rests for the rest of the fulfillment in the future. Verse 12. Now you might read, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads as something like airplanes or something like that, but I actually believe it's probably more like David bringing the wheel over his enemies, where literally somebody is put down and put under and where they're ridden over. And I say that because of what follows. It says we went through fire and through water. Now that's not just going through the Red Sea. That's somebody going through judgment. They went through fire and they went through water and they had men ride over their heads. But he goes on to say, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Okay, so Israel at various times in their history were judged, then they came back out and had some tranquility and had some, you know, prosperity and so on and so forth. Israel was carried off into captivity in Babylon, and then they came back and were able to reestablish themselves, although they were still under Rome's thumb. And they had some wealth, and many of them still do. And they had some health, and many of them still do. But this points to the future. I mean, the greatest fulfillment of it is in the future. If you doubt that, just go back to verse 7. Once again, you have these settings where you have the Selahs of the Bible. That Selah, folks, that always points to the second advent of Christ. It just always does. Down in verse 15, last word in the verse, Selah. Those always, whenever you have the word Selah show up, you're going to have, you know, sandwiched between it, or one on one side of it and another on another, you're going to have within a verse or two, and maybe the same verse, a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, verse 12, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Think about this as being the future, as far as David foreseeing the day that Israel would be brought out into a wealthy place, it says. Go back to chapter 18 of Psalms. Chapter 18 of Psalms. And several times it talks about Israel being put in a straight place, that is a narrow, tight place. We would say between a rock and a hard place. And when God is judging a nation like he judged Israel, they are between a rock and a hard place. It's a straight place. And so when the deliverance comes, look in Psalm chapter 18, go on down, if I can find my note, to verse 19. Psalms 18, 19, where it says, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So, brought me forth to a large place. Psalms 66 says a wealthy place. Go to Psalms 118. Psalms 118. And notice verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Isn't it funny that we have a tendency to want things always larger and always wealthier? What do men want? They want a big house and lots of money. That's the way we are, right? And so the Lord, you know, acknowledges that. That's a fallen, you know, that's a fallen attribute where, you know, we get it, it's just material, but the Lord does have a desire to set somebody in a large place and a wealthy place. And one day you'll have that. That's why I know that those mansions we have in heaven are not rooms. It's a mansion. The new versions say, in my Father's house are many rooms, and you're going to get one. Good for you. I don't want a room. Now that I've been promised a mansion, I want a big place. The Bible says that the streets in New Jerusalem are made of gold. I want that. Okay, so back to verse 12. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. I think that's judgment. and a submission to their conquerors. He went through fire, we went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. And then he says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. Okay, there's David saying, since you brought me out into a wealthy place and a large place, I'm now going to go and I'm going to pay you my vows. I'm going to go to your house. So that requires a temple. Got news for you. The church house isn't the house of God. I mean, we loosely say, Lord, we pray you'll come here and be in our presence, and we thank you for letting us be in the house of God this morning. And it's kind of a loose devotional idea. This is not the house of God. If anything's the house of God, it's these bodies right now. And so when it starts talking about some juncture where they're going to go back to temple worship, and of course David lived under the law, and so he could have well been delivered and in history gone back and, you know, renewed himself at the temple with the sacrifices of peace offerings and all those sort of things. But the main fulfillment of this is in the future when everything goes back to the temple worship in the millennium. Now you and I, we don't have that because we're the bride of Christ. And we don't have to go back under the law as far as that worship's concerned. We'll talk more about that in a second. Because let me go on down in verse 13. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. The vows he's talking about are the promises that he made about sacrifice, which my lips uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. You got to watch out for that. You got to watch out for making God promises when you're in trouble, and then you don't follow up on the promises when you're not in trouble. And so he says, I'm going to make sure that what I promised you with my lips when I needed you and was in trouble, I'm going to fulfill. Verse 14, with my lips, which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings. With the incense of rams, I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah, once again, Selah, giving you the landmark that actually the time frame doctrinally he's talking about is the millennium. Selah, the second coming of Christ, then he goes into the millennium, and there you have the temple sacrifices again. Take your Bibles and run a few verses here just so that you don't think I'm shooting off the top of my head. Look in Ezekiel 46. Ezekiel chapter 46. The fundamentalists don't like this, and they really won't talk about it much, but temple worship is coming back. They're going to rebuild the house of God and the palace in the millennium. You have several chapters devoted to the details of it all. You can go probably look online or look in Scofield's works and get a rough idea of what all that might look like, but the temple worship, the sacrificial part of the Mosaic law, is going to be placed back into place. Look in Ezekiel chapter 46 and to go down to verse, well, let's just start with verse 1. Thus saith the Lord God. Now we're talking here about the millennial temple. The gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the six working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of that gate. The priest shall prepare his burnt offerings, his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. So that's why, you know, we don't, well, we'll see that in a second. Just forget that. Verse 4. And the burnt offerings that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for the ram and a meat offering for the lambs, etc., etc. But those sacrifices are back. Go back to chapter 45 real quick. There's a ton of places that we could run and point all this out, but 45 15 and one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel for a meat offering, for a burnt offering, for peace offerings, and make a reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. The prince in Israel is Jesus Christ. Okay? And David also rules and reigns under him, but those sacrifices, ladies and gentlemen, come back. In fact, it's interesting, is it not, that we have here in Psalms 66, where it's David writing and says, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices. Well, he did in history, and he will again in the future. Go to Ezekiel 34 real quick, because like I said, David comes back up and is resurrected and reigns under Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, in Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. Now, again, this is the millennial scenario. This is after Selah. This is after the second coming of Christ. Verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. A prince, not the prince, a prince. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Go on over to Ezekiel 37. Mentions him twice here. Ezekiel 37, go on down to verse 22. And I will make them one nation and a land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be a king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither will they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwellings, places wherein they have sinned. I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people. I will be their God. That's Israel. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Judgment statutes, those are laws. That's the Mosaic law back in the millennium. Now again, we have a separate scenario. Let me just show you that. It's really, really important. Look in Colossians chapter 2, New Testament. Colossians 2, this would do well. You would do well to have this verse marked. Colossians chapter 2 and verse, we can start reading in verse 16. Folks, once again, this is why you got to keep Israel and the church separate. You've got to keep Israel and the body of Christ separate, because God has a wholly different plan for Israel than he has for you. And here's part of it. You have all the Christians, all of these Christians that are tied up thinking that there has to be some sort of, you know, some sort of relationship to the law that we keep to stay right with God, whether circumcision or baptism or, you know, Sabbath keeping. You have a Seventh-day Adventist and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, our diet. Well, nuts. Why? Verse 16. Okay, now this is coming from Paul. By the way, Colossians 2 is like one of the master chapters on what God has done for you as a Bible-believing Christian on believing on Christ. I mean, I'm not going to go real deep into it, but it's what I quote and mention all the time. For instance, verse 10, ye are complete in him. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are complete in him. Okay, now that's a position. That's a place. In him, you're complete. That is your standing before God. You're complete in him. Who is that? Which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And we just talked about that. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Talked about that in Sunday school, is what I'm saying. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, that's what the circumcision made without hands does. It puts off the body of the sins of the flesh so that when you're saved, the flesh can no longer contaminate the soul. Now that's a remarkable thing, because what always happened in the Old Testament is somebody got converted and then what they did in their flesh could contaminate their soul again. Back to verse 12, we are also buried with him in baptism. Now, that's not buried with him in water. that's buried with him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're buried with him, and then, by the way, we're placed into him in that baptism. What we do in baptism here is a picture of what happened to you when you trusted Christ and he baptized you into Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him. We're not just baptized with him, we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's where you were before you got saved, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All my trespasses in the past? Well, no, all your trespasses. The ones in the future, too. You realize that when Christ died for your sins, that all your trespasses were future, right? Unless anybody here happens to be over 2,000 years old. You know what I'm saying? Okay, verse 13. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. There it is. Okay, he blotted out the law. The law was our accuser. It condemned us. And so anytime we thought we were good enough, we always found that under law we could never be good enough. Because after all, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her. And because, you know, if a man hates his brother, he's already committed murder. Right? That's why the law never could work. And by the way, you never did very well with those Ten Commandments anyway. Then you stop and consider that there are 880 of them. You didn't do any good at all. You just patted yourself on the back and lied to yourself is what you did. You deluded yourself that you were doing okay because you had never killed anybody. That's the least of your problems. Okay? So blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What happened on the cross? Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was the Word of God. He was the law of God incarnate. And so when they nailed him up and killed him, the Lord said, I'll just let the law be nailed up and killed too. Right? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way. Now, we're talking here about the body of Christ. The law is gone for us, nailing it to his cross. And then, of course, the work of the cross, where he then rose from the dead, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is the Lord's slam dunk. That is that in-your-face, end zone, you know, jigaboo dance. That's what the Lord did with the principalities and powers, because they had always shut their mouths off and bragged before. And for the first time, a man was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and defeated the sin, death, hell, and the devil all on their own ground. And so, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So in light of that, in light of what happened in verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances, the law as a means of, you know, virtue, as means of finding God and finding salvation. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. So, you know, whether I eat goat, shrimp, or any other forbidden thing in the law, I'm not to allow somebody to judge me on that. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It used to matter, but it doesn't matter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat is one of the finest few words I've ever heard. Right? All right, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Now, that's not advocating drunkenness, okay? Or wine drinking, that's another subject. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day. We don't have to worry about holy days anymore. When's the last time you kept the Feast of Tabernacles? It's a good thing it's not required. Because you never have, right? Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering, we don't keep those feasts. little deeper here, or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. The Lord used to have the seventh day was Saturday. Adventists are right. The Seventh-day Adventists, if that's all still in order, then we're worshiping on the wrong days, because we worship on the first day of the week, come back here on Wednesday, right? Well, he says we're not to allow men to judge us on the respect of the holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbath days, because the Lord does not lend any importance to the Sabbath days anymore. Has nothing to do with our consecration. Okay? That's the law. We're not under law. Watch. Verse 17. All those things are a shadow of things that are past, and they'll never come back again. It's not what it says. We just read where it does come back, which are a shadow of things to come. But I like the but part. But the body is of Christ. You know what I just told you? It says the body of Christ is an entirely different animal. That all this is coming back again one day, but don't worry, the body is of Christ. So while they're keeping the new moons and the Sabbaths and all that again in the millennium, Israel will be married to her husband, God, and will honor him by keeping those ordinances that they were supposed to keep way back in the Old Testament. We, however, are the bride of Christ. And while we rule and reign with him, we are not subject to those things, because the body is of Christ. And so, you know, this is, I believe, one of the last mentions of the Sabbath in the New Testament, except for some stuff in Revelation. And what I carry away from that is Paul said, one of the last things out of Paul's mouth regarding the Sabbath is, you don't have to worry about it. So on that basis, all the Seventh-day Adventists who all claim that we're not worshiping right and all that, they're on dope. They've been smoking funny grass. Theologically speaking, of course. Okay, back to Psalm 66, verse 15. All the Bible is written for you. It's not all written to you. Okay? Every promise doesn't belong to you. If it does, then you need to maybe should go. Somebody needs to start building an ark. We say, well, that would be stupid, because that was just in Noah's day. But if you can take another part of the Bible that's not yours and apply it to you, carelessly, then why not pick some? Why don't you, like Abraham, go circumcise yourself? You're not called to do that, right? All the Bible's written for you, but it's not all doctrinally written at you. Back to, I could go for weeks on that, I guess, but I better not. Verse 15, I will offer unto thee, this is David talking, it happened in the past when the Lord brought him through some hard times, it'll happen in the future. In the millennial kingdom, when David does this again, and notice again the Selah in verse 15, because that represents the second coming of Christ. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare that what he hath done for my soul. Now, I like to hear that testimony one day when David gives it. But that's a verse that all of us should well take to heart. Okay? You ought to think about what the Lord has done for your soul. Your soul was once lost, if it's not still lost. Right? I mean, it was lost. And it was inhabited by a spirit that was dead. And that soul, I mean, David's soul lived its life out, and then David died and his soul departed. And he went down into Abraham's bosom, and there he rested for a long time. And, you know, finally, after hundreds of years, the Lord came down there after having been crucified on the cross, and came down and preached to those spirits in prison. and led captivity captive. And he let Abraham and David and all those saints of the Old Testament out of Abraham's bosom, down within sight of hell in the center of the earth, because their sins had finally been paid for. That's the only thing about the law. When you kept the law in the Old Testament, even though without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That is the bullock's blood and the lamb's blood and all that stuff. Yet, while it granted remission of sins, it didn't grant redemption of sins. And so nobody's sins were truly paid for, because a bullock's blood cannot pay for sin. All of those things were just putting a Band-Aid on the wound until Jesus Christ could finally come and die and defeat sin, death, hell, and the devil, and then rise from the dead and lead captivity captive. Those folks that were in paradise down in the center of the earth within sight of hell, Samuel, Abraham, undoubtedly, Abel, Adam, thousands and thousands of people. And the Lord led them captive, and they got out and got a trip to heaven. Finally, the third heaven after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And David says, boy, I can tell you some stuff the Lord did for my soul. He's going to be able to say one day, man, this soul has seen some things. I mean, I saw the wars and the battles that I fought. I saw myself when I was, after committing adultery, that the Lord forgave me for my sins, after plotting against, that woman's husband and getting him killed. The Lord forgave me. And then one day I died and I was still singing praises to God. I was still the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Lord took me down to paradise and let me rest my head in Abraham's bosom for a while. And until finally one day I noticed a man coming down and he's walking at me, and there he is, and it's Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. This is the one that died for my sins, and then he took me to heaven. And now here I stand, David says, in the millennium, and I've been resurrected from the dead, and I'm making sacrifices again, but my soul has sure seen some things. Now, folks, hasn't your soul seen some things? Come and hear verse 16, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Well, anybody here that's saved can say, he saved my soul, because your soul wasn't saved. You were in a horrible pit, in a miry clay, and you didn't have a hope in the world. You were without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, without excuse at judgment. You were alien from the commonwealth of Israel. The law damned you, but had no claims for you. Not really. You didn't have any promises that belonged to you in the Old Testament law. And so the Lord came along and came for the Jews first, died for the Jews first, was risen for the Jews first, and the Jews said, we don't want him. We think he's still a heretic. And so the Lord opened up the door and said, okay, let the dogs come in. And that's how we got here, all of us. Are there any Jewish people here tonight? Okay, if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile, right? If you're not Israel, then you were of some other nation, and all other nations were Gentiles. Doesn't matter whether that's a Hamitic nation. It doesn't matter if it's Pakistani. Doesn't matter if it's Mongol or Hun or Germanic or English or anything else. Gentiles. Gentile dogs. And the Lord says, okay, we always had the door closed on you people, but y'all come on in. You're going to have Jesus Christ too. So one day you should be able to stand up and say some things that he hath done for thy soul. Because your soul is now saved, and you are right with God, presumably, with a standing in Christ, when God's own people, the Jews right now, are still blind as bats. They're still dying and going to hell right and left, even though all those promises were for them. And in fact, because Jesus Christ came for them first and was their Messiah, but they missed him. And so they're going to continue to die like flies. All the way through the Great Tribulation, there's just going to be a mere remnant of them left. Look at all of us. All the churches in America, all the churches, we find, there's lots of lost folks, plainly, but We saw quite a few churches down in Brazil. You hear of churches all the time in various parts of the world where our brothers and sisters love God and worship. Those souls are saved, praise God. But none of them are Jews. And the Lord's done something for their souls. Boy, can you imagine a Haitian getting saved and standing before the judgment seat of Christ and testifying of what God hath done for his soul? Because Haiti is a wild place, man. I mean, if you get saved in Haiti, you walk through the demons to get there. Right? And so there's lots of places like that in the world. But I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. It's saying, extolling something is to glorify it. It's to lift it up. So I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled or glorified or uplifted or exalted with my tongue. That's what you do when you sing with a whole heart here. That's what you do when you get up and testify of something God's done for you here. You extol him. Verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's hard to take. Because how often have you prayed and been aware that there's iniquity in your heart? It depends on how deep you want to take it. I'm not sure how deep to take it. I have a feeling that, first of all, it would mean initially that, you know, if I'm praying about something, if I'm praying about something I want about my brother or some such thing, but if I'm harboring hard feelings and stuff like that towards him, if I just want something because I just want something and it's not for the right reason, then we have a problem. But boy, there's a lot of other stuff that falls under that category, doesn't it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What if he doesn't hear you when you have bad motives? You know? What if he doesn't hear you, you know, when, you know, you've been indulging in thoughts and imaginations that are not right? No, that's why I would suggest that you plead the blood before you go in there and get down on your knees or your face and say, okay, Lord, I need a blood bath. I walked through the veil that is to say his flesh as I walked in here. I need to be washed in the blood. Because as I lay here, I know full well, praying, at some juncture in that prayer, I'm going to get distracted and start thinking about something else I'm supposed to do today. And why should the Lord, doesn't it make you mad if somebody's talking to you? Then all of a sudden you realize they're on the phone talking to somebody else at the same time. It drives me nuts. I just soon say, hey, just hang up and call me when you have time to talk to me. Right? Would you really think that the Lord doesn't feel that way? Why would the Lord, if he's not going to listen to somebody that has iniquity in his heart, you know, why would he put up with some of the things that we think about while we're in prayer? And so it's the mercies of God. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And there's two things that the Lord doesn't do. He doesn't turn his back on his children, and he doesn't ever forsake mercy. Now, he may judge you, but he'll still be merciful. Right? All right, any questions or comments tonight? Okay, let's sing one before we...